Well, all you folks in-house here, you should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 245, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, and we're going through 1660. This is kind of a second part from where we were last Sunday. And then if you're online and you want to follow along with the notes, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under recent... Why is that lagging? Hang on. It's not liking that, is it? It's always something. All right, well... if you scroll down under recent sermons, I click on November 17, you get lesson 245. Hopefully at some point this thing decides it's going to catch up with what I've got on the tablet. Let me try to just refresh that. And it's not, so that's awesome. All right, so it's lesson 245, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text through 1660. Introduction. In lesson 244, we began an investigation seeking to ascertain the state of the King James text at the time of the restoration of the monarchy in 1660 after the English Civil War. To accomplish this task, we considered the following 2 points. The first point was final thoughts on Kilburn's work, okay? And then the second point was the state of the text in 1660. Now, if you remember, we didn't finish the second point, okay? We ran out of time. And I said that I was going to take the notes and restructure them and redistribute them. I did make a couple changes and updates, so they're not exactly the same as what you had if you were here in person. So let's continue looking at the point then, the state of the text in 1660. So again, the reason I picked 1660 is this is when the monarchy is restored back to England after the period of the English Civil War where Cromwell had established the Commonwealth. Okay? And remember we saw that during that period did it have a negative impact on the printing of the King James text. It was sort of a wildcat period. A lot of stuff was happening and a lot of inaccuracies and those kinds of things were happening in the printed history at that point. Okay? So point number one. Professor Norton addresses the printed history of the text through 1660 in a narrative section of his other book, The King James Bible, A Short History from Tyndale to Today, that is worth considering as a summary. Please note that I have inserted screenshots documenting Norton's points where possible. So I did the same thing I've been trying to do as we've gone through here. Where I have access to images and screenshots, I've added them for you so that you can actually see what Norton's talking about. Okay? So let's look at this first point. There's going to be a little bit of overlap here, and it'll be clear to you because I have a signal in the text here when we're going to kind of be crossing over into some new information. So let's look at this. The declining standard had much to do with the monopoly system that controlled printing. As Sparks showed in 1661, high prices accompanied the low quality. Church Bibles had gone from £1.10 to £2. What became the commonest format, octavo, went from 3 shillings 4 denarius to 4 shillings, even though the text was cramped into fewer sheets. Octavo New Testaments, similarly, were 1 shilling instead of 10 denarius. Duodecimo's Bibles, imported from Holland in 1639, were better than the king's printers of the same year, and at 2 shillings each unbound were half the price. Pity the manufactory should be carried thither by dear selling here. So, strange quote, but only once was the London price cheaper. The Cambridge edition of 1629 on cost 10 shillings unbound and was immediately undersold by a quarto from the King's printer for 5 shillings. So let's stop there. Have we already talked about this competition in the market during this time? Okay, and how London and Cambridge were battling it out and how the King's printer in London was trying to undercut Cambridge by selling them cheaper, okay, when they had not done that before Cambridge entered the market, okay? Whether or not Kilburn was right, about £10,000 a year could be made. The monopoly was fiercely protected and coveted. In 1642, during the Civil War, the office of the King's printer lapsed and other printers entered the market. So that's what we've been seeing of late in the previous 2 lessons. Also in 1642, the King James Bibles with the Geneva Thompson Junius annotations began to be printed. The 1642 title page for the New Testament shows the notes were placed in due order by J.C., and again, that's not Jesus Christ, that's John Crane, or Kane, a leading Brownist who from 1647 proved a different set of annotations to the King James Bible, consisting largely of cross-references, which eventually contributed substantively to the King James Bible margin cross-references. The Company of Stationers began printing Bibles, and William Bentley, with the authority of Parliament, produced Octavio editions without the Apocrypha in 1646, 1648, and 1651. Top page 2. One of Bentley's editions, dated 1646, but probably later, is remarkable. Chapter summaries are revised and shortened, and etc. The notes, after the beginning of Genesis, far fewer and almost completely independent, and the cross-references are greatly expanded and also independent. So let's stop there. So, are these guys now messing with the marginalia, the chapter summaries, and are they influencing the text as far as its extra biblical contents? Does everybody understand what I mean by that? So not the actual biblical text itself, but the frameworks and structures that have been added to the text. So for example, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, do you have chapter summaries? Do you have footnotes at the bottom of the page? Do you have cross-references in the center column? Those are the kinds of things that they're monkeying with in these different printings, okay? The marginal material commonly expands over the foot of the page, sometimes even between the chapters. It also introduced dates, as they are commonly found in King James Bibles after 1701. Genesis is before Christ 4004. Now, Bud, we touched on this last time. This is sort of the beginning of Bishop Usher's dating beginning to be introduced into the marginalia of the King James Bible, okay? And we'll have more to say about that next week as well when I got pictures of that actually happening. Are the pictures? No, that picture's not in this one. It's in next week. In 1648, John Field, who was to be the dominant figure in Bible printing for 20 years, issued his first Bible, as seen above, page 109. Now, notice my bracket here. At this point in lesson 244, we jump back to pages 108 through 110 to pick up that content. So we jump back to get page 108 through 110 in the last lesson, and that's where we stopped, okay? So everything that we've read so far up to this point is review from where we were last time, okay? So, let's start over and skip the bracket this time. In 1648, John Field, who was to be the dominant figure in Bible printing for 20 years, issued his first Bible. As seen earlier above, he established his position as the new monopolist by the purchase of the translator's manuscript. In March 1656, with his partner Henry Hills, he registered his copyright with Oliver Cromwell's authority. Bribery, strong-arm tactics, such as sending soldiers to seize Bentley's work on a New Testament in 1656, and his election in 1655 as printer to the University of Cambridge, all entrenched his power. With the Restoration, Bill and Barker's heirs returned as King's printer, but Field and Hills bought off competition from Oxford for £80 a year. Now that's important. We have not talked about Oxford yet, okay? If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, Bud, who's the publisher of that Bible on the one in front of you? Who's the publisher of that Bible on the stem? If you just look at the spine.
It says
Oxford. Oh, Oxford, yes, sir. So Scofield Bibles are published by Oxford University Press, okay? We've not talked about Oxford University Press yet in this conversation at all, because for a period of years, this guy, Field and Hills were buying off, they were paying Oxford £80 a year for them to agree not to what? Not to publish the text, okay? And Field remained the dominant figure in spite of the deservedly low reputation of his previous work. So let's stop there. So you remember that Field and Hill are the ones that took out that advertisement saying that they had revised, corrected, and amended the Bible based upon the translator's original manuscript. Remember that? We talked about that in the last two lessons, right? And then that's the same one that William Kilburn in Dangerous Errors identified as one of the worst ones. One of the worst Bibles that had been printed on the account of its many errors and misprints. Okay? So Field somehow ends up to be the printer at the University of Cambridge, and he's buying Oxford off for a period of time to the tune of £80 a year so that they will agree not to print the text. Okay? We'll have more to say about that in the next lesson. Save for two Amsterdam King James Bibles with Geneva notes, there had been no folio King James Bible since the last edition in the original format in 1640. Field's ambition as one of the Cambridge printers was to produce a folio. He achieved this with such grandeur and size in 1659 that his reputation was considerably improved. Okay? So let's just stop there. So Field, does he end up with a better reputation on account of this folio-sized Bible he publishes at Cambridge in 1659 than he had previous to that when Kilburn had wrote his Dangerous Errors piece? Okay? So go to the next page. And again, this thing is frozen on me. I would try to mess with it, but knowing the state of things, it probably would take too long. So I can't show this image then to the audience other than to maybe just hold up the black and white there. But that's the image. This is the title page from this folio. Okay? Now notice you've got a king ensconced on a throne, and then it's a little hard to tell because of the shadowing here on the scan, but you have lions on either side of his throne. Okay? Those are 12, six lions on each side going down the side of his throne, and then you have other artwork and stuff like that. Okay, so let's read about this here, page 3. An ambitious and enterprising publisher, John Ogilvie, took over most of the edition and gave it illustrations and a new title page. This 1660 version marked the beginning of illustrated Bibles for the high end of the market. So go to the next page. These are only two. I only gave you two of the illustrations that are included in this particular edition. Okay? Only two of those are included there. Again, I can't show them to the screen because the TV is not cooperating. So here was what we're talking about. How you guys doing? Okay? So this is the first time these type of photos are added to a King James Bible when they're published. Now, obviously, these would have been woodcuts, but they indicate, and there's a bunch of them. I lost count. I tried to go through the whole thing and count them all, and I lost count on some of these. But you can see now that what he does with this folio edition. So remember, the folio edition would be the large one, the big coffee table size. And it would have had all of these images in it. Okay? We're on the bottom of page 4. So, even at its highest end, it was dedicated and probably presented to Charles II, and Ogilvie first presented a copy to the House of Commons, then extracted a payment of £50 for it. So he shows it to the House of Commons and then expects them to give him what? £50. That's not a little bit of money back then. That would have been a fair amount of money, okay? So the idea then is that this particular one ends up being sort of a commemorative folio to commemorate the re-inauguration or the reinstallation of the crown, the king, back to authority in 1660. So this takes on sort of a commercializing angle where we're going to make this big ornate edition, we're going to include all these woodcut pictures in it, and we're going to market this now to the high end of the market, okay, to the most expensive part of the market. It had one of the more extraordinary title pages ever seen on a King James Bible. Though it represents Solomon enthroned, see 1 Kings 10, verses 18 through 20, it is blatantly and flatteringly royalist, for it is difficult not to see the long-haired king as Charles II, and the 12 small lions as the 12 apostolic spaniels. So you guys know enough by now through this study of the history of all this to know is a lot of the stuff being done for dual purposes. You remember what we studied about the title page of the Great Bible and how it had King Henry VIII and it had God on the top and God was basically giving him the Bible and then Henry VIII is standing there and then he distributes it down and there's this whole ornate title page on the 1539 Great Bible. So what Norton is saying is that there's reasons to think that something similar is going on here to commemorate the installment of the monarchy, okay? Ogilvie's investment in this Bible and other printing ventures was slow to bring in returns. One of his expenditures to move it was to make it the star prize worth £25 in a number of lotteries. I'm not sure what that would have looked like. I wonder if it's not unlike, you know, you go to a high school football game and they do the 50-50 raffle, you know, and they go around and they sell you a raffle ticket and then you split the thing 50-50. It seems like some sort of kind of that kind of a bidding thing or something would have been in view here where it's like the top end prize. So instead of it being, you know, a big screen TV or a trip to Europe, you're going to get a folio Bible by Ogilvie. This seems a sad fate for so ambitious a project, but perhaps no more than it deserved for making the Bible at once a pulpit Bible and what we would now call a coffee table book. So there's a certain element of that where it's kind of degrades it in the sense, right? Because the folio Bibles were originally designed to be pulpit Bibles to be used in the pulpits of these churches, but now it's being sold and marketed almost as like a book that you would display on the table, okay? And this is kind of what Norton is getting at. So before we go any further, does anybody have any comments or questions? No? Bud, did you have something?
Just wanted to, the £50 he was getting when he showed him that, compared to £80, actually, he was getting for a whole year.
It's almost like similar to when you go to like a tourist trap area and they want to charge you like money to go like look at some fancy rock or something. It's kind of like a really uncool thing to do with the Bible, in my opinion. But apparently this is what we're dealing with at this point. So, any other questions or comments before we move on? So, this is not the first illustrated King James Bible, though, okay? A set of plates, also of Dutch origin, that first appeared in some copies of the King James Bible printed in Scotland caused controversy. This 1633 Scottish Bible, an octavo by the newly appointed King's Printer of Scotland, Robert Young, was probably connected with the coronation of Charles I in Edinburgh. So here we have another Bible being printed. So Charles I was the successor to King James, okay? And now we have another Bible being printed potentially to commemorate the coronation of another king in this Bible printed at Edinburgh. A letter of 1638 describes the plates as, quote, such abominable pictures that horrible impiety stares through them. Okay? Spark, in his second Scintilla, saw that as part of a popish plot, and it was one of the charges against Archbishop Laud that he approved of these, quote, Romanish images, and wanted them generally circulated as part of his attempt to, quote, seduce the people to popery and idolatry. So remember, look at the time in this. This is 1638, okay? The battles between Catholics and Protestants were still very hot and heavy in England at this time. And if you look at the image, so here's one from Matthew that I screenshot, okay? Let's just try to show this to the camera since my tech's not cooperating behind me. You can see that a lot of these images have the halos and stuff on them. So if you were a Puritan, if you were a if you were a more conservative Puritan or a more conservative Anglican, the interpretation of some of these pictures is that they smacked of Roman Catholicism with the way they depicted things. Okay? And so Archbishop Laud, who's going to be drawn up on charges, etc., one of the things that they're going to level against him is the fact that he approves of these, quote, Romanish or Popish images. Okay? There's another one for you there on the next page. And I believe this one is related to the feeding of the 5,000. So again, you can see Jesus there at the center of that image, and he's got this big halo around his head, right? And so there's this idea that that's a Popish or Romanish image on that particular illustration. And there's a bunch of these too. Like, I lost count. If you go through this New Testament published in Edinburgh in 1633, it's just chock full of these images all through the New Testament. Okay? So now we're starting to see. So again, this is consistent with the trend that we see. So what ends up happening with these Bibles is they're not changing the text so much as are they messing with the meta-textual information that's in there. The images, the pictures, the chapter summaries, the marginal notes, the cross-references, okay? That's what they're sort of tinkering with here, and they're trying to do it to get an advantage to produce a Bible that people are going to want to buy, okay? So again, any questions or comments before we go any further? Yeah.
Right. It's just marketing, right? So you're trying to put out a product that's going to appeal to people more. And so how do you, without messing with the text, how do you do that? You
right.
Put artwork or something in it to get people to buy yours versus somebody else's.
I could argue that our modern publishers doing similar stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, they're you know, you go to a bookstore and you look at Bibles that are on the shelf, and a lot of them they're competing in other ways than just the text, is what I'm getting at. Well, that they're not competing here necessarily on the textual issue, they're competing more on sort of the metatextual stuff, the extra stuff that's added. Okay? Any other comments about that? AJ, we're on page 6.
God knows the heart and
yeah.
So their motivation.
Yeah, God's able to discern, you know, the thoughts and the intents of the heart, right? So if that is in fact what's going on here, you know, God's certainly aware of it. So continuing on at the bottom of 6, nonconformists objected to the Apocrypha in the Bible, and no doubt printers had no objection to omitting it. Let's stop there. Why would a printer or a publisher not object to omitting it? Beckett?
They save money.
Less cost, right? Fewer pages, less ink, less time typesetting. There's a bunch of economic advantage to them to not have the Apocrypha in the text, okay? So your Bible that you have in front of you does not have the Apocrypha in it, okay? The Apocrypha was in a 1611 King James Bible, and it got omitted over time, okay? There's a big controversy right now online because of some stuff that's been said about the Apocrypha. I don't want to say too much about it, but there's a big controversy about the Apocrypha online right now amongst pro-King James advocates, and there's a movement now to try to bring it back, and to not only try to bring it back, but to make arguments that it's Scripture, and that it's on equal authority with the rest of the Old and the New Testament, okay? And that is happening right now in real time as I stand here and teach you in certain quarters of the King James only movement online. That's happening, okay? Now, these guys here, so we already mentioned, so everybody just go back quickly to page, let's find it, page, where did that go? Bottom of page 1, in fact. Notice the last sentence on the bottom of page 1. The company of stationers began printing Bibles, and William Bentley, with the authority of Parliament, produced octavo editions without the Apocrypha in 1646, 1648, and 1651. Those editions coincide with the years that the Cromwellian, I almost called it Reich, That's probably not the right word. The Cromwellian Commonwealth, that's the word I want. I don't want Reich, I want Commonwealth. That the Cromwellian Commonwealth was in charge, right? That's when the Puritans are running things, and are the Puritans definitely very much against the Apocrypha. Okay? So back to page 6, this line here. Nonconformists objected to the Apocrypha in the Bible, and no doubt printers had no objection to omitting it. It was first omitted from editions of English Bibles as opposed to omission from binding at the request of the purchaser. So, and notice in Dutch printed Geneva Bible of 1640. Now, in 1640, the Geneva Bible market is primarily limited to who? Puritans. Right? Do the Puritans like the Apocrypha?
No.
So it makes sense that they would be, that there might be a market for Geneva Bibles minus the Apocrypha. Okay? Preface to this translation of the Synod of Dort, which argues in detail the non-canonical and uninspired nature of the Apocrypha. Now, we've studied this already, all right? If you want to go back, I don't even remember the lesson now. We looked at the Geneva Bible, and we studied the apocryphal section of the Geneva Bible, and I showed you that they had a very, very strong anti-apocryphal statement on the cover page to the Apocrypha in the Geneva Bible. Okay? Bentley omitted the Apocrypha in 1646, and by 1673, editions of the King James Bible were being issued that gave the Apocrypha in the list of contents, but foliated the pages without reference to the Apocrypha and are not found including it. So in other words, is it on the title page? But if you go to the page that it's supposed to have the Apocrypha on, the Apocrypha's what? It's just not there. Okay? So they didn't bother to put a new, to set a new title page. The title page still said the Apocrypha was on it, but if you turn in the Bible to where it should be, it's not there. Numberings as far as you mean would the page, first page in the New Testament, start on the correct page that the title page called for?
I think it would match the title page, but then would you be missing like all the apocryphal numbered ones
those pages would just be missing, yeah,
right.
Yeah. And so if you look, go to the next page. I thought I had pictures of this in here. Is there a page missing? Of mine?
No.
Something's not right. Maybe I'm wrong. I thought I included pictures of the Apocrypha. Anyway, I got pictures of a title page. I'm not going to look for them now. Maybe it's in the next lesson. Hang on, give me one second. What's that?
You're going to waste time. You went too fast.
Oh, I was counting on you guys asking some questions.
Hold on.
All right, let me...
If the pages were numbered, that would throw it off later if those are taken out.
I still say I had this in here.
Not if the pages were just missing. I mean,
you would have a book that says 1,200 pages when really in actuality it's only 1,000 pages.
Yeah, exactly. But it wouldn't screw it up
for
the numbers and the later book. It would still be there. So.
Apparently, I don't know what happened to the pictures. Let me just look one more thing. Could it be that I accidentally got rid of them when I switched this over? Because I thought they were in there before. Okay, so here's here is the Bentley. Come on. Okay. So this is a Bentley title page from 1646. Okay? So if you look down here, it says Anno Domini 1646. And it's moving without me asking it to. Alright, then here is the title page. And you can see from the title page of this Bible that it goes straight from the Old Testament to the Apocrypha. To the New Testament, and the Apocrypha is totally missing. As are the page numbering from this particular one. So on this one, was it done intentionally that the title page would match the omission of the Apocrypha? So, Mike, somewhere we need to make a note that I need to add these pictures back in.
This is in 244. This is the previous lesson.
Yeah, I know that, but I thought I moved those over to this current lesson, but apparently I forgot. But they are in lesson 244 if you guys have them. I need to get them back on here for the internet. So, sorry for that delay. The point here is this, okay? So are they... This to me is another example of a printer trying to satisfy a particular market demand. Right? Are there people that want the King James Bible without the Apocrypha?
There are.
So is this publisher willing to print it for them without the Apocrypha in it? So you have all different kinds of streams going on here in the Bible market during this period between during the period of the Cromwell Commonwealth and then into before we get into the restoration of the monarchy. Okay. Now there's a lot more we could say about the Apocrypha. I've taught on it extensively in other places about why it was included in Protestant Bibles. If you take a Catholic Bible, the apocryphal books are interspersed throughout the Old Testament as though they are part of the Old Testament canon. And when Protestants began publishing Bibles, beginning with the first complete Bible of Miles Coverdale in 1535, the apocryphal books were rounded up and put into a section between the Old and the New Testament with some sort of a cover page, and they were labeled Apocrypha, indicating that they were not on the same authority as the rest of the Old and the New Testament. Now the reason they're there, and one of the things that I will say, based upon some of the scuttlebutt I've heard online recently, is this. The reason they're in the King James Bible is because the Anglican Church still had a liturgy that included apocryphal readings in its liturgy at certain times of the year. Okay? So if they are producing in the first folio edition of the King James 1611 a Bible to be used in the church, and to be read in the church, where there are going to be times on the liturgical calendar that apocryphal readings were going to be occurring. This does not mean that any of them thought that it was on equal authority with the rest of the Old or New Testament. They did not believe that. I could show you a ton. I've got videos, there's a whole series on the church's YouTube channel about this. It's like five parts long where I address some arguments about the Apocrypha. I actually recorded it earlier this year. Okay? So, anybody got any questions or comments here before we pivot to the conclusion? Yeah.
Were the translators for the received text, did they process the Apocrypha or did they ignore it?
They did. There was a company of translators on the King James that were tasked with translating the Apocrypha.
But as a decidedly separate or lesser authority piece, or as part of the whole?
In a manner consistent with the Protestant tradition of retaining the books in a separate section and specifically marking them apocryphal. So, and the reason they're there, I could show you the series of videos that I just referenced. I go through the writings of King James. I go through the sermons of at least three of the King James translators where they spoke on this issue, and I also went through the 59 articles of the Anglican Church, which expressly identifies the Apocrypha as not scripture, but good for reading for history. Okay, and so therefore, there were some apocryphal readings on the liturgical calendar of the Anglican Church.
But the Anglican Church is also to me, it's parallel to the Catholic Church. It's got its own little setup and its own little control.
Certainly, the Anglican Church, we would agree, did not reform enough. Okay, certainly I would agree with that it did not reform enough. It kept vestments, it kept a lot of the trappings of Roman Catholicism, and that's why the Puritans were the way they were, because they thought that this church has not reformed enough. Okay? All right, anybody else comments? Yes, Beckett.
I have a question, Mr. Ross, if you don't mind asking.
No, go ahead, sir.
Too much time. What is the Apocrypha? Just a quick summary. I don't understand it myself, and I feel like knowing it would help me understand your lesson as a whole.
So, the good question. The Apocrypha is a set of books that are viewed at... The Apocrypha means like... The word Apocrypha means essentially of questionable authority. All
right.
So these are books that were not received by the church as scripture. Okay? They were received by the Catholic Church as scripture, but when the break between the Protestants and Catholics occurred, the Protestant churches did not continue to use them as scripture. So if I will go to here on my tablet so that you can see this, but unfortunately my connection is not cooperating, so I can't display it for everybody. But here is the page from the 1611 King James Bible for the first page of the Apocrypha. Okay? It says Apocrypha in big letters, and on the top of every corner, the right corner and the left corner, it's marked Apocrypha. Okay? So these are 14 books that there's a dispute between Catholics and Protestants over whether these should be called scripture.
Okay.
If you look at a Catholic Bible, these 14 books are interspersed throughout the Old Testament as though they're part of the Old Testament.
Okay.
But when the Protestant Reformation happened and Martin Luther broke away, Luther's really the first reformer in his Bible to designate the Apocrypha to its own section. And then the English Bible with Coverdale followed, and then that became the Protestant tradition. Okay?
That makes sense. Thank you, Mr. Ross.
Do you need any other clarifications?
Was it written by, like, back then, or was it, like, when was it written?
It was written, most people, including myself, would say that the Apocrypha was written sometime after the time of Christ. These are not written in Hebrew, save for maybe a couple spots, and they're all written in Greek, which indicates that they're not coming from the time of the ancient Hebrews. They're coming from much more recent in history, and there's no evidence that the Hebrews of the Old Testament accepted these writings as scripture, and there's no evidence that Jesus Christ accepted these writings as scripture during his earthly ministry. They're never quoted from, they're never cited from in the Old Testament, unless you are one of these new school apocryphalists, that is, they're literally going through the Apocrypha and finding a similar word here or there and saying, see, Jesus and the apostles quoted the Apocrypha. It's really quite ridiculous what's happening. But, Bud?
The Maccabees would have been written about 264 B.C.,
That's the only one that is possibly in Hebrew.
Okay, yeah.
But even the Jews did not accept Maccabees as canonical.
Right.
Yeah.
It's historical.
It's historical. And there are some interesting historical things that it might be interesting to read the Apocrypha for. But the idea that it was scripture is certainly not a Protestant concept.
Alright.
It was, in fact, one of the main points of contention between Catholics and Protestants. Okay? Alright, so, Mike, was there anything else missing after those pictures of, from, can you look at the next page?
You can take a look at 64 to the floor.
What happened to all this information? Well, that we already covered. Okay, I'm with it now. All right. Still make me a note, though, that I need to, I want to add those apocryphal pictures back in. All right. So, page 7. Anyone have anything else before we move on? Okay, page 7, conclusion. Between 1611 and 1660, the AV text was never printed with uniformity. During this period, there were at least 4 different forms of the text, along with many misprints, inaccurate editions, and corruptions to varying degrees. The 4 main forms of the text were as follows. You had London, that would have been the king's printer. During the monopoly period, before the fall of the monarchy, Cambridge, Edinburgh, and Amsterdam. Okay? Each had its own unique readings and printer's errors to varying degrees. So I've showed you this already, right? I showed you how the Edinburgh one was a hybrid where it had some of Cambridge and some of London, but it did not adopt either one of them with uniformity. Okay? There were generally 2 periods during the years between 1611 and 1660 in terms of market structure that were influenced by politics. So I've called the first period the monopoly period. This would have been from 1611 to 1642, when rights to the text were vested in the crown. Only crown-approved printers could print the text. This led to market manipulation on the part of the king's printer. So we've seen that. Remember, I've showed you that in quite a bit of detail in a past lesson. Then we're entering into what I'm calling the free market period, 1642 to 1660, during the English Civil War and Cromwellian Commonwealth, where the office of the king's printer lapsed, thereby allowing other printers to enter the market. This led to a kind of wildcat period. Now, I'm calling it wildcat period because it reminds me of the history of American banking. If you study American history, there's a period in the 1800s called wildcat banking where the American banks were an absolute mess. Where they were all... you should look into that if you take... Do you take AP history?
I do not.
Okay. So anyway, this led to a kind of wildcat period where there was little control over the market and many gross errors of the press. So that would have been what Kilburn was writing about, okay, in his Dangerous Errors. During the free market period, when the crown's monopoly lapsed, things got particularly sloppy. William Kilburn wrote Dangerous Errors and proposals humbly presented at the end of the free market period to call attention to the great faults in the recent printings and offer a framework for moving forward to rectify the situation. Kilburn believed that the Cambridge editions, most notably the 1638 folio edition, to have been the most accurately printed Bible during this period. For want of something better, it is largely believed that the 1638 Cambridge edition became the de facto standard between 1660 and when the text was next edited by Cambridge in 1762. So you go for a long period of time before any sorts of editorial changes are going to be made to the text. Okay? You're going to have different people spelling things differently here and there, as I'm going to show you in the next lesson. Okay? In a textual history of the King James Bible, Professor Norton summarizes the state of the text by the restoration of the monarchy in 1660 as follows, quote, "Viewing the history of the text, to 1660 as a whole, it manifests a battle between the commercial and scholarly spirits in which the commercial benefits of being scholarly were occasionally realized. Within the scholarly spirit, 2 impulses were in tension. One was the impulse to innovate in the endless quest for perfection. The other was the impulse to fix. By the time of the restoration, the impulse to fix was ascendant." What does that mean? That means that what they were primarily concerned with was cleaning up the mess, the textual mess that existed because of this free market period where just anybody was willy-nilly publishing the text. Okay? So by the time of the Restoration, the impulse to fix the text was ascendant. Innovation, meaning what? New stuff. Innovation was confirmed almost entirely to presentation and extra textual matters. So what would that be? That would be pictures. That would be chapter summaries, cross-references, marginal notes, right? Metatextual stuff, not the actual what? Text. Okay? So, Nate's right. I am a little ahead of schedule, but anybody have any comments or questions?
Mm-hmm. What was the, when they were basically driving Oxford, was that in both periods or in one of the periods?
That covers, that starts at the end of the, what I call the free market period, and it extends into the period of the Restoration. Because Oxford does not publish its first text until 1675, 15 years after the king is recoronated to the throne.
So they clearly had license, though.
They had license, and they were being, and we'll talk about that in the next lesson. They got license, but Cambridge is buying them off at £80 a year to convince them not to publish. Okay? Now, that's a whole other sort of interesting idea, right? Because why would Oxford probably, I'm surmising, okay, admittedly, but Oxford probably would have had some high overhead to start that, to start publishing the text. And so they may have just thought that, well, this is, it's better for us to collect our £80 a year and let them handle it, and then eventually, you know, sentiments changed or whatever. And what's interesting, we're going to talk about this, at the end of the 1600s, Cambridge starts to taper off, and Oxford starts to ascend as far as a publisher of the text. Okay? And those of you that know your history on this stuff, you know that even to this day, are there differences between the Oxford text and the Cambridge text? Yeah. And people fight about that too. Oh, you need to have a pure Cambridge Bible. If you have an Oxford Bible, you don't have a real King James Bible. You think I'm joking? There are people that say this. Okay. So.
Now, are those two printers associated with the universities?
Yeah.
So that wasn't their primary source of income.
No, but then they had print shops.
So I will answer that's an interesting question, Bart, and I did address it a few lessons back. Once, there's strong evidence to suggest that Cambridge's printing of Bibles kept their university press afloat economically for, you know, in ways that it might not otherwise had been had they not been granted rights to print the text. Okay? And it's unclear to me exactly why, towards the end of the 1600s, they sort of fall off, and then Oxford sort of emerges to take their place. And then, in the 1760s, 1762, Cambridge is going to edit the text under the editorship of a guy named Paris. And then 1769, Oxford is going to edit the text again under the editorship of Benjamin Blaney. And it's that 1769 text that became the standard text. So when you go to a store today and if you buy a King James Bible, you're buying essentially the 1769 text of Benjamin Blaney. If you buy a Cambridge one, you're essentially buying a Blaney text minus, like, 8 to 10 verses that read slightly different in a Cambridge than an Oxford. Okay. All right. Anybody else got any comments or questions?
Seems like the king would have been the Civil War corrupted. It seems like to me.
Oh, there's no doubt that politically the Civil War influenced Bible printing, because the office of the king's printer lapsed. The print patent that was given to the Barkers lapsed. And you enter into this sort of free-for-all period.
It was in hundreds of years of your state.
So, you know, you can argue a lot of other things related to the, you know, English Civil War, but as far as the Bible's concerned, it definitely impacted the text. Okay? Anybody else? Comments or questions? Mike?
Just a little trivia. £80 in 1660 is worth... $19,373.
Today? So £80 then is worth how much? Just under 20 grand?
Almost $20,000.
Okay. So.
Yeah.
Easy money not to do anything. Don't do anything for 20 grand a year. I wish I could have something for 20 grand. All right. Any questions or comments? All right. If not, you know, we'll have a rarity around here and be done early. So.
Did the Oxford continue printing during those periods when they did do the Bible?
They were printing other stuff.
Yeah, their own.
Yeah. Not Bibles, though.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's sort of like gas stations that don't really make much money on gas, because they end up with gas wars, and they end up selling a lot of stuff in their store that makes more money than the gas.
I'd have to give that. That's an interesting analogy. I'd have to give some. I have to give some thought as to if that's.
It may not be worth, you know, fighting over the price of gas if you can make more money selling
pizza, pop, and donuts.
Exactly. Well, they were publishing mostly literature and that sort of thing, weren't they?
Yeah, well, I mean,
Oxford. They would have been printing stuff that, you know, for students and for, you know, other things.
Academic
stuff. Maybe papers by, you know, professors, that sort of stuff. Stuff that has a very limited market.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. Like stuff that like only Nate would want to read.
But it's expensive, like textbooks.
Yeah, probably.
Yeah.
So
that is that he's waiting for your Oxford Cambridge Bible printed in Amsterdam and Comic Sans bought without the apocrypha. So
Alex said that?
Yeah.
Tell Alex Hannah or Alex
Hannah.
Okay. Tell him he'll be waiting a while. Read that to me again because it triggered my memory on something else.
He said, I'm waiting for a pure Oxford Cambridge Bible printed in Amsterdam in Comic Sans font without the Apocrypha.
Okay. Anything else? All right, we'll be done. Next Sunday we're going to move on and we're going to now start looking at the period after the restoration of the monarchy, where we start seeing Oxford introduced into the scenario and Cambridge begin to slide out of the picture. But, oh, I remember what it was. So one of the things, Alex, the other Alex and I have a project going to try to collect as many King James printings as we can in digital format. And what we're running up against now is that the digital collections between 1600 and 1700 have a ton of stuff in them. But when you get to 1700 to 1800, all of a sudden we're having a hard time finding stuff. Because all of the Bibles that were printed during that period appear to have not been digitized at the same rate as the ones between 1600 and 1700. So my ability, as we get into the 1700s and look at a few things there to provide pictures and screenshots, is probably going to be slightly diminished just because of not as good availability. So anyway, appreciate your attention. We'll go ahead and stop and get this equipment picked.